Well, please turn to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll just read verses 14 and 15. Genesis 3, 14 and 15. It's page 5 in the church Bibles. So we continue looking at the fall. So we've seen the woman and the man tempted into disobeying God, to rebel against his good rule, and to submit to the serpent. And we saw last week the effects, the consequences of that for us. But we're going to see in this curse against the serpent a ray of light shining into the darkness of man's rebellion, a clear demonstration that God's ways are not our ways. Let's read God's word. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." One of the greatest desires of this age is the same thing that men and women have wanted throughout history. It's the same desire that motivated the movement for abolition or the civil rights movement. It's the same motive that pushed for universal suffrage and better workers' rights. The burning passion that would cause strikers to face down policemen at pickets across the world. The overwhelming emotional drive that could cause such anger and the brutal beating of an African-American construction worker by the LAPD that the city of Los Angeles erupted into violence so intense they had to call in the National Guard to restore order. The same thing produced similar violence across the UK a few years ago after a young man was shot dead. However unjustifiable the violence that flowed from these events, the spark that lit the fire was the same. It's the cry, the desire for justice. When will there be justice for the innocent, for the oppressed, for the mistreated? When will there be justice towards those individuals and institutions who have permitted, promoted, and perpetrated evil? When will the wicked be called to account? Will they ever? We have a deep-seated, heartfelt yearning to see justice done. We might disagree over exactly how to most fairly divide things economically, but the most flagrant offences upset us all in the same way. Lock him up and throw away the key. Don't we all get angry when bad men get away with it? When someone so obviously guilty gets off on a technicality? For a couple of weeks now, as I said, we've been thinking about the fall of man in Genesis 3. We've seen him, or us, rebel. We've seen the earth be cursed and the man and woman both to have to live with the consequences of that mutiny. We've seen how our sin has broken and tainted our relationship to ourselves, to each other, the natural world and God. As we read this story, there should be something deep inside us, something way down at the bottom of our gut that rages. As we read how the serpent tempted our first parents and they fell for it, we should start getting hot under the collar. Start getting, you know, that burning feeling on the back of our necks as we reflect on the sheer outrageous evil of it all. Where is the justice? Will things ever be made right? We might cry with the psalmist, how long, O Lord? How long until the wicked are called to account? You should then be happy to hear that we don't have to wait long for the sentence to be pronounced. The first thing we're going to consider this morning is the serpent cursed. You know, the serpent, comma, cursed. Up to this point in the story, you might be under the impression that everything is going wrong. In fact, going wrong isn't the half of it, is it? Things can go wrong when you bake a cake and it doesn't turn out quite as you'd hoped. It doesn't make it a disaster. It might not have risen quite as you'd like it to, but it might still be a passable cake. Things can, and some of you know, do go wrong as you raise your kids. But that doesn't mean they're all write-offs. You can make a surprising number of mistakes as a parent and still successfully raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Things going wrong suggest they're not great, but they could be repaired or improved. You compare this to what has happened in Genesis 3. Man, male and female, has abdicated his role as the Lord of the earth. He's passed the crown which God gave him to wear to the serpent which God put him in the garden to guard against. The foulest, most despicable acts have been committed, and the sovereignty and sanctity of God has been blasphemed. Where's the justice? Can things really have spun so far out of God's control? Well, God starts the pronunciation of judgment and curse by laying blame where it is due. The serpent is cursed. The full and irrevocable ban of God is declared against the accuser. We can easily misunderstand verse 14. It's, I think, been a fairly common thing to do in the history of the church and think that this curse is a curse that turns the serpent from a two or maybe a four-legged animal into something that crawls on its belly. Like snakes were different before the fall. Like it had a different physiology before this curse was pronounced. But that's a mistake. This curse uses the symbolism of a snake's mode of locomotion to show the shame and abject humiliation the enemy of mankind will undergo for his sin, for his rebellion. I think we get so excited, rightly, about verse 15 that there's been a tendency maybe to not pay attention to quite what's happening in verse 14. In horror films and cartoons and TV shows and books and artwork, don't you get the impression that the devil enjoys himself? Whether he's depicted as a red imp with horns and a pitchfork or something altogether more sinister, doesn't he seem like a twisted sadist who gets pleasure out of the evil he inflicts on people, the temptations he fools us into? This verse shows us that that narrative is all wrong. The devil is not some anti-God who rivals the Almighty but gains glory through wickedness and darkness. I mean, this is maybe appropriate to bear in mind when we've got Halloween coming up. This verse is clear. The adversary is a cursed thing. He is beyond pitiful. He is the most abject thing that ever was. And his existence is one of humiliation. Eating dust is a biblical metaphor which means defeat. Death. Shame. The devil is not enjoying himself. Since this one apparent victory, he has lived a life of defeat. And as verse 15 goes on to make clear, this curse is not some limbo type affair that will continue into eternity. As if, you know, light and dark are going to be forever at war. The serpent is on death row. He receives a death sentence here. His head is going to be crushed. One day he will be absolutely and finally destroyed. And until then, he exists to serve the purposes of God according to terms which the Almighty has laid down. Rest assured, justice will be done. It was done when that old snake, the devil, was cursed to eat dust. It was done when Jesus resisted him in the wilderness. It was done at Calvary when perhaps he thought he'd foiled God's plans once and for all. It will be done when Jesus returns and casts him into the lake of fire. He will pay for every evil thing he did. Not one debt will remain outstanding. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself. It is very difficult, as I've said throughout this series, to read Genesis as the people who first read it would have. We can't help but understand it in the light of the rest of Scripture. It's not really a bad thing. God's given us a whole Bible for a reason. We use Scripture to interpret Scripture. You want to understand the front of the Bible, you go to the back and vice versa. But let's try and put ourselves in their shoes again and think a little bit as they might have heard these words. Because a lot of what I've just mentioned would have been opaque to them. One thing, however, that would have been clear, we're looking more at verse 15 here, is that there are two seeds conflicted. Two seeds conflicted. And I admit, this sounds a little bit like a cryptic crossword puzzle, doesn't it? Two seeds conflicted, and you've got to work out the association. But we see in the first part of verse 15 that God puts enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between its offspring or its seed and her offspring or seed. Now all this is in the context of the woman having submitted to the serpent and accepted its authority over God's. Now already God is injecting hope into this situation. It seems as if this woman will not live peacefully under the serpent's yoke. There's enmity there. There is resistance. The devil's not going to have an easy go of it. Now, there are some people thinking about these verses who will argue that this is just what you'd call an etiological fable. That's a just-so story for why most people are afraid or at least wary of snakes. And they point to the similar stories in pagan religions, in the religions of Israel's neighbours. They say that this story is simply acting along the lines of how the leopard got its spots or how the elephant got its trunk. I remember that story, I think, above any other. Is it a crocodile bites his nose and pulls it and then he gets a trunk? They say, well, that's the same thing here. It's just, why are we afraid of snakes? We need a story to explain that. Here we go, that's all that's going on here. But as you think back over this series, doesn't that seem unlikely to you? Genesis, as we've seen, is deeply Israelite. It is uniquely monotheistic. It's fundamentally demythologized. Do you think that the author, and we'll assume it's Moses, although we could argue about that later. Do you think Moses would have let ancient pagan myth sneak its way in? The enmity between the two seeds is not some reason people don't like snakes. It's the story of a resistance movement within the world which God has permitted to fall under Satan's rule. Now, it's not immediately clear here, which is why it'd be easy to miss, but it becomes obvious as we read the rest of Genesis. This rivalry is going to be something that we are going to see as we read chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, all the way through Genesis. these two offspring, these two seeds, demonstrate the two sides of what is now a war. There will be those in the line of promise, those who love and trust in God, like Abel, and those who are opposed to it, like Cain. There will be those who take after their father God, and those, like the Pharisees Jesus called out, who take after their father, the devil, the serpent. The accuser may have become the prince of this world, a parasite king who's invaded the earth and talked his way onto Adam's throne. But right from the start of his apparent dominion, he's told he will be resisted. God will always, from this point onwards, have a people of his own whom Satan cannot touch. History will become a story of the woman's offspring and the serpent's offspring fighting each other. Now, I will caution us that we have to be very careful here not to simply identify any side in a conflict with good or evil. As if in the Second World War, for example, the Allies were God's people and the Axis forces were Satan's. These two seeds that we're looking at here aren't marked by national or political allegiance. This is a spiritual battle. To misunderstand that, you end up with something as abhorrent as the Crusades in the medieval period. God's people fight for truth, love, and his glory. They fight through prayer. Remember what Paul said, our weapons are not the weapons of the world. They are not carnal weapons. And they're not swords and guns and bullets. They're prayer, righteousness, faithfulness to God's commandments. The serpent's forces fight through falsehood, through lies. They hate and persecute God's people. Referring to union disputes, folk singer Pete Seeger once sang, "Which side are you on?" I don't know if you know the song. "Which side are you on, boys? Which side are you on?" Let me ask you the same question. Which side are you on? There are no neutral zones. You can't sit on the fence in this conflict. It's black and white. There are no non-combatant roles. The behaviours called for from either side are too opposed, too extreme. If you don't stand for God, if you don't choose to side with the offspring of the woman, then you're in service to the enemy, enslaved to a cruel master. Nothing can snatch God's people from his hand. And know this, the devil is not strong enough to keep all of his own. We're all born on his side. We are all by nature children of wrath. But the good news is that it's been made possible for us to defect, to change sides. And that brings us onto the matter of how or through whom independence from the enemy can be achieved, and how this hope was alive from man's earliest memories, a promise that could be passed on from Adam to Seth to all that line of promise. We move on to the first gospel proclamation, the Saviour confirmed. The Saviour confirmed. We all know that we need a Saviour, though it might hurt our pride to admit it. Now, depending on your situation, the identity of the Saviour might change. If you're having a heart attack, a paramedic could be your Saviour. If you're lonely, then you look for that beautiful someone to ride in on a white horse and save you from singleness. If you're ill, you want a doctor to save you from pain or discomfort. But underlying all of these and every other problem is the more fundamental saviour each and every one of us needs. We need someone to save us from the curse. We need someone to save us from the interminable strife of the battle between us and ourselves, us and nature, us and God. We need someone to step in and beat our enemy once and for all. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now remember, this isn't just the explanation of why snakes bite people. It doesn't just describe the hostility that might be between an adder and you if you're walking in Grisdale. There's a lot more going on here. This intensifies the action. We're not talking just about two tribes or classes of human now. We're talking about two individuals. Did you notice that when I read it? He will crush your head, not your offspring's head, not your seed's head, your head, you, the serpent, the tempter, you, the one who symbolizes the curse. Someone is going to come from the line of the woman and he will crush your head. He will defeat you. He will destroy you. He will undo the wickedness that you provoked and represent. It's a little confusing, I think, that this action seems, in a sense, to switch from the collectives of offspring descending from the serpent and the woman to individuals. And some people wonder if what's being described here isn't so much an individual's victory, but the victory of the human race over evil, as if it's just saying that one day the curse will be undone and mankind as a whole will have the victory. And I think the problem is that it's confusing because both views are actually right. The promise is of the victory of Jesus over Satan. Jesus is the new humanity, the Son of Man, the second Adam, our representative head. The one who stands for the race. So you can talk about the race as a whole, or you can talk about the individual. His heel was struck. He permitted the serpent to bite him. He's a victorious saviour, but he was a wounded saviour. He was a saviour who would experience the full effects of the curse in a way no one ever has or ever would feel. He became a curse for us. He would bear in his body on the cross of Calvary the full weight of the sins of his people, the offspring of the woman, so that they could be freed from the curse. He would be unjustly murdered so that justice could be done, so that every evil of those he claims as his own could be dealt with, so that every debt could be settled. And if I just make an aside here, I don't want to make too much of it, but it's interesting to note, isn't it, that a saviour is promised who will be the offspring of the woman without making mention of the man. Despite this being in a culture, as we saw through that genealogy, where you trace your family trees through the men in your family. It's almost as if nothing but a virgin birth could fulfill this promise. I'll let you think about that. Of course, not all of these details could have been known when this promise was made, but don't think that Adam and Eve didn't realise the significance of what they just heard. They didn't understand how it was all going to work out, but they understood how big a thing this was that God had just said to the serpent. Why else in verse 20 would Adam name his wife Eve, the mother of all the living? As you read Genesis, you get a sense of expectation that every fresh generation has. as a new son is born, as he's permitted to be born, as wombs are opened, will this son be the one we were to expect? Will this man be the one who undoes the curse and restores Eden? I think we had it in that genealogy, Lamech, father of Noah, he names him Noah, rest. And that's partially fulfilled, but I can't help but think that Lamech was expecting his son to be this saviour. He's going to bring rest from what? From the curse, from the wickedness, from the pain of existence, out of the garden, out of fellowship with God. Will this be the one who brings us back to friendship with God? This promise, a promise of humiliation and defeat made to the serpent, a promise of hope, salvation and restoration for God's people, is going to echo throughout Scripture. It's a promise that lets us know that God is still in control. It's not gone wrong beyond his plan. It's not gone wrong beyond his ability to restore it better than it was. All of this is working to his glory and the good of mankind, the offspring of the woman. So if we join our voices with the voices of the oppressed everywhere throughout history and ask, where is the justice? Let me give three answers. Justice was done when the serpent, the arch tempter and deceiver, was condemned in the garden along with all his brood. Justice was done when Jesus died on the cross and paid the price of the sins of all those who trust in him and deserved to die in his place. Justice will be done when Christ returns to destroy this enemy once and for all and calls the rest of the serpent's seed to account for their wickedness. No one has gotten away with it. No one has bypassed God's judgment. All Scripture points us forward to the ultimate glory of Jesus Christ. And this is where our hopes need to be. Our hopes of salvation, our hopes in the chaos of modern life, our hopes that justice will be done, our hopes for a better future, our hopes for freedom from the suffering of our failing bodies. We need to trust in the mighty word of God. We need to trust that he will, as he has said, wipe away every tear. He showed his commitment to that end when he died for all of us who are called by his name. If you are, through Christ, the offspring of the woman, you need to trust that God is in control when you come under attack. We need to realise that God is working all these things together for our good and his glory.